You take your Bible, please, and join me in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. And as you're finding Joel chapter 2, let me ask you a question. How would you, or what words would you use to describe your spiritual life? Would you use words like vibrant, refreshed, exciting? Would you use words like dull, empty, sporadic, dry? Beyond what you would say, what would your wife say? What would your husband say? What about your children? Those closest to you, those who know you in your most intimate moments, what would they say about the way you're confessing Christ? What about God? What has He said to you lately about the condition of your spiritual life? What about the spiritual condition of our church? Are we just going through the motions? Or are we expecting, is there an anticipation here of meeting with God? And do we expect the praise that we have in here spill out there? Do we expect our community to meet with God? Speaking of our community, if we were to go out and ask our community, what do they think the spiritual condition of the First Baptist Church of Newnan is? What do you think they would say? Sunday school teacher, as you prepare your lesson, are you preparing, expecting to meet with God? Choir member, are you singing this morning for the glory of God? Deacons, are you excelling in your servant leadership in this church? What about the ones who stand behind the sacred desk here, the pastor? I'm not absolved from this. Preachers aren't absolved from this type of spiritual evaluation. As a matter of fact, we of all people are most susceptible to slipping into something called a spiritual rut. And we of all people have to be leery, because we have all people must give an account. When I was younger, I'll never forget this, I had an older couple come into my office. And this man, he was very accomplished. He had achieved political success. He was very intelligent. And as a young man, he had an intimidating presence. I was very intimidated by him. He came to my office to visit. And as a pastor, you know, I think, Pastor, you'd say this, when people called to visit, you never know what people are going to say. It could be bad. They could lash you around. Who knows? But anyway, so I was a little intimidated by this individual coming to visit. And I didn't even have chairs in my office. I was so new. And so I offered this older man my chair behind the desk. And the man, he quickly responded to me, "I'm not qualified to sit in that chair." And you know, that left a lasting impression as a young man, as a young preacher. Of all the people, preachers are those who are accountable for souls. And so we have to be careful that we feel the weight that comes from this responsibility of reminding people of Jesus. I remember at my ordination council, Dr. Charles Stanley, he told me after 50 plus years of ministry, he said, "Andrew, people ask me. They ask me if it gets any easier." And he said, "Yes, the preparation gets easier after 50 years, but the burden always remains the same." And of all the people, you and I together, in some way, since all of us are called to be God's ambassadors, since the word in Matthew and the rest of the Gospels for us is to let your light so shine before men, that's the word for all of us, we have a responsibility to let our light shine, to not put it under a bushel. No, we're going to let it shine, right? We have this sacred opportunity. Now, let me let you know where we are. We're going through Joel here during the summer of First Baptist Church of Newnan, and I'm glad that you're here. You've already taken your Bible in Joel chapter 2, and I just want to let you know that we're simply going through the text, following the text, line by line, verse by verse. And today, as we've made it all the way into chapter 2, the Lord is calling us to a time of soul searching, a time of spiritual evaluation. So would you stand with me at this time in honor of the reading of God's Word and hear the Word of the Lord in Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons, and they're not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Our Father, we are dependent upon your Spirit to teach us the Son so that we may honor you. Take in this moment our thoughts. May they be captive and placed under your will so that we can be conformed into an image that you delight in. And may we entrust ourselves to your word for these tasks. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. I want you to remember what's going on in Joel, because if we're not careful, we can lose our context. Remember, Joel is speaking to a people who are on the edge of judgment. Judgment is imminent. It is inevitable. And even though this judgment is impending, the people of God are not left without the assurance of his faithfulness. God designed a world. And see, this is the way that Joel tells us and teaches us God. Joel presents God as the Lord of creation, who's also the Lord of history, who is orchestrating all things according to his glory. And even right now, be assured of this, the circumstances that we're facing, the circumstances that you're facing, no matter if they're dire, no matter if they're great, no matter if they're tremendous, no matter if they're happy, the circumstances that you and I are facing are designed to display the glory of God. But there's something that we have to understand. The glory of God is our greatest pursuit, which is what one of the earliest Baptist confessions says, which is based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question, what's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The glory of God is our greatest pursuit. And the danger, listen carefully, the danger, if we aren't careful, is we can exchange the glory that we're called to pursue for another. And the danger is that we don't even realize that we're doing it. We'll think that we're heading zealously, headlong, but it's in the wrong direction. This is why we need moments like this. This is why I'm so thankful for the Word of God interrupting our lives, taking us. This is why we need moments of evaluation. Because you and I, we want to ensure that we are renewing our minds, that we are being conformed to His image and not patterning our lives after this world. So, because God loves us most, and prayerfully, we love him the most, We'll do our best in the moment that we have to receive the word that He has for us. Listen, His word means His will, and His will means our best. And if you've read ahead, if you know what's coming next week, you'll say, well, why'd you stop at verse 11? You say, what? Let's get to verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, yet even now. Let's talk about the yet even now. Let's get there. You'll see, and this is my commitment to you to preach Joel, to show you that the grace of God oozes from every page of Scripture. But before we get too far ahead, I want us to feel the weight of the first 11 verses so that you and I this morning can do what's best to have an honest time of evaluation. You see, what Joel is doing, he's serving as a watchman on the wall. He sees a danger that's coming. And so he's saying, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. Through Joel, God is calling us to return to Him. And so the first thing that we must do in the moment of evaluation is number one, if you're taking notes. Number one, we must realize God's relentless pursuit. That's where we start. Now, you say, why do we want to start with realizing God's relentless pursuit? And that language it's so full and jackpot full, we could preach a whole sermon just from that. But the reason that we realize this first is because, listen carefully, everything that we do in life is always a response to Him. He always takes the initiative. In the beginning was God. I wasn't there. You wasn't there. Weren't there, whatever the word is. God was there. And He took the initiative. The only thing that we can do is realize who He is and respond to Him. And I just want to take a minute and just say, I'm so glad that this is the way that things are. God doesn't just simply let things happen and tell us why they happened. That's not the way that God operates. He doesn't say, see, if you'd have only done such and such, this would have never happened. No, He doesn't do that because He cares for us. He doesn't operate that way. Think about it. In the Garden of Eden, what did He say? He didn't just let the fall happen and say, see, you shouldn't have done that. What did He do? He said, if you eat of this tree, you will die. And sure enough, what happened? In the life of Israel, He said, obey me and live. Disobey me and die. In our lives, what's He say? He says, trust in me with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understandings, but in all your ways acknowledge me. And then He assures us, He says, I'm the one who's going to direct your path. That's the way that God operates because He loves us. He's concerned for us. And so we have these moments where He calls us, He woos us, He draws us to Himself to make sure that we're not patterning our lives after this world, but to make sure that we are assuredly pursuing Him. Look at the text. Look at the first word. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is near. Now there's this tension, if you haven't already felt it in Joel, something called an already and not yet. The day of the Lord is already upon them, but the day of the Lord is also coming. And by the way, that tension that we feel of the already, not yet, is what we'll feel all of our lives. We are those, the language of Ephesians 2:8-9, who are having been saved ones. We are saved in the past, saved right now, and we're going to be saved in the future. There is an already, not yet tension that is all through the text, that is especially in the book of Joel. It's coming, the day of the Lord is coming, and the day of the Lord is near. And that brings up another question for us. What on earth is the day of the Lord? Now, when we hear the word day, when you read that in your Bible, don't gloss over it too quickly. Because we who know the language of the Bible, our mind should go back to a place in Scripture where day, the word day, is repeated over and over and over again. Can anyone this morning guess a place in Scripture where day is repeated over and over again? Now let me show you. There's a clue here. Joel's already given us a clue in verse 3. Look at what he refers to here. This is the jewel, the Garden of Eden. Did you know that the Garden of Eden only shows up outside of Genesis in three other places in Scripture? Isaiah, Ezekiel, and right here. So as we're reading about it, and you know, the Garden of Eden, that's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to going back to that time where man dwells with God in the cool of the day. We're looking forward to that time. And when it comes up, our ears should perk up and listen. So when we, and I'm just making this connection here, and I don't think that I'm too far in stretching this. When we hear day, and then we read the reference that Joel's giving us to the Garden of Eden, I believe that Joel wants us to go back to Genesis. Now, what do we have in Genesis? Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and on the seventh day, God rested. All the day sixes, all the 6 days, God is making. And in Genesis, we have creation. But in Joel, chapter 1's already told us, and chapter 2 is just repeating the same themes. In Joel, there is a de-creation, or there is an uncreation. And there is an anticipation all through Scripture since chapter 3 of Genesis of God making, bara, and I mean to be specific in the way that I'm speaking here this morning, of making, God making all things right. And the way that God makes all things right is by uncreation. Let me take just a minute to go on a tangent, just for a minute. The rest of God, if you think about it in Genesis, the rest of God was interrupted. The word bara shows up again. God makes something after he rests. What does he make? He makes garments of skin to cover the iniquity of Adam and Eve. The rest of God has been interrupted by God making. And how did he make? He had to decreate. He had to undo life, the life of this little precious animal, so that that precious animal could stand in place of the sins and cover the sins. This is why Jesus on the cross, he says, Tetelestai, it is finished. Because the work of God that was interrupted, the rest of God that was interrupted is now available for us, but it's not available yet. There's this already not yet tension all through life. And so we could say that the day of the Lord is the eighth day, the day after the rest of God has been interrupted, the day when God is making all things new. And to make all things new, he has to undo what has been done by us. The first time we read about the day of the Lord in Scripture is in Isaiah. Remember those places where the Garden of Eden pops up, Isaiah, Ezekiel? Well, the first place we read about the day of the Lord is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Joel chapter 1 and verse 15 quotes Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6 in verbatim. In other words, the idea is, the day of the Lord is referring to this time when the Lord God will be exalted. And how is he exalted? He has to tear down. You say, wait just a minute. Isn't the Lord already exalted and high and lifted up? Isn't he God, by the way? And if you think that way, you're on the right track. But think about this. This world that we know is presently filled with blood, sweat, and tears. It's not a world that feels like paradise. The nations right now are raging. And so we need him to utter his voice so that the earth will melt. It's only after he utters his voice and the earth melts that spears can be bent into plowshares and bows can be broken. Our current state of affairs is a world that's damaged by the fall. And so the Lord who is light, the Lord who is righteousness, the Lord who is holy, he has to come down and he has to tear the heavens down and fill the earth with himself. God created the heavens and the earth so that mankind would spread the knowledge of him. Mankind, we have blown it. We have failed, and we fail on a daily basis. And now we're dependent upon this God to save us, to bring us a salvation from above, to tear the heavens down. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." You and I, we've been taught to long for the coming of the Lord, but I just wonder this morning, and we've heard a lot of doomsday prophets and all the people standing out. We make fun of the guys standing out on the street corners and all this kind of stuff. We've been taught to long for the coming of the Lord. But let me ask you this morning, are you really longing for His coming? Is there anything in your life, is there anything in my life that would be exposed by the light of His coming? Now don't fall into this trap. This is a trick of the devil. Don't think that just because you're in the house of the Lord, just because you got your name on the roster of some church or this church, don't think that you're safe. Don't think that that automatically means that you're safe. Look at the text. Where is Joel blowing the trumpet and sounding the alarm? In Zion. And then look ahead at verse 11. It tells us, who is the one who's leading the army? Who is the one who sent the locust? Who is it? It's His army. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it does begin with us, what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You see, God is graciously sending a word through the prophet who's serving as a watchman on the wall because He cares for us. He's pursuing us even as we receive, and even as the word is coming in the sound of your ears right now, that's God's watch care over you. The fire isn't coming yet, but it will. And until then, He sent Joel to remind us. And in a greater way, God is going to send His Son to seek and save lost ones. And the whole time Jesus is here, if you remember, He's warning people to flee from the wrath to come. He's warning them to align their lives with eternity, not to be the fool who gains the whole world but loses his own soul. You see, listen, literally, God will move heaven and earth to bring you back to Himself. God is relentless in His pursuit of you and will stop at nothing in your life for His glory to be made known. Don't allow your finances to get in the way of you knowing God. Don't allow your pursuit of this thing that you think is going to make you happy get in the way of you pursuing God. Don't let the relationships that you have in your life get in the way of you pursuing God. As Dr. Stanley used to say, whatever you hold in your hand, if you're not careful, God will turn it into ashes. Because what profit is it for you to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? So now that we've realized His pursuit, it'd be a good time for us to, number two, evaluate our spiritual condition. Because here's the danger. We don't want to harden our hearts. We want to receive the Word. We want to respond to His absolute grace. And the only way for us to respond to amazing grace is absolute surrender. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 95. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to proof, though they'd seen my work. So don't harden your hearts. Don't allow your hearts to be calloused even by comfort. Now, I know, I believe in eternal security. I believe in absolute assurance. There is great comfort to know that Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. But listen to me, the comfort that Christ gives us is never to come at the expense of our awe at Him. A-W-E for my Southern, if it didn't come clear, our awe of Him. You see, right now, beloved, we are in Babylon. Even though we call it the land of the free and the home of the brave, the Bible calls it Babylon. We are exiles. And even though we're told to make a living, even though we're told to seek the welfare of this city, we're always to remain with this tension of this already and not yet. We're always told to remain uneasy, lest our hearts be captive to Babylon. See, Babylon may have our possessions, they may have us, but they don't need to have our hearts. We're always to be those people who are looking for a city where we'll never die. And so we return now to our initial question, how is your spiritual life? My friend and professor Don Whitney wrote a book that I commend to you. It's called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Life. And so in your handout today, if you got a bulletin this morning, I have provided with the 10 questions that are the headings of his chapters. And I want to read over them and then just ask you personally in the quietness of your heart to respond. Listen to this. Number one, do you thirst for God? Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you more loving? Are you more sensitive to God's presence? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Do you delight in the bride of Christ, that's the church? Are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Prayer, fasting, Bible study. Do you grieve over sin? Are you a quicker forgiver? Do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? Think about your honest evaluation. Some of you may be here this morning or within the sound of my voice, and you've never even considered such questions. And that may tell us the rest of the story. Are you living a life right now in light of the day of the Lord? Are you telling others about His coming? Are you longing for His coming? And you have to understand this, and understanding this so that we won't drift. Do you know why we're here this morning? Do you know why we exist? At least we open the doors. This is what we are as a church. Why have we come and why have we gathered? Because we are making a statement in our being here today. We are those people who have come into this house to seek the face of God, to show the rest of the world that isn't gathered in a place like this morning that we're ready for the day the Lord will gather His own. We're already gathered here today in anticipation of the day when the Lord will gather us. The day of the Lord is coming. Who can endure it? After we've realized and evaluated, there's only one more thing for us left to do this morning, and that's number three. Anticipate salvation. Now, I'm going to go ahead just a little bit. Chapter 2, look at this. We're right on the edge. Chapter 2, verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger. In other words, we are these people as anticipating, and we are these people as thinking about the coming day of the Lord. We are anticipating salvation because the day of the Lord will mean salvation for us. All through the Bible, the people of God are called to anticipate His coming. In other words, to live right now in light of the eternity that God is bringing. Let me show this to you. Take your Bible and turn with me really quickly to 1 Peter, all the way in the New Testament. I want to show you this, or 2 Peter, right before 1 John, close to the very end, close to Revelation. I want to show you how Peter fleshes this out to his church, who is exiled, he calls them. Listen to what he says. This is how he's anticipating them. He's telling them to anticipate the coming of the Lord. And listen in verse 10, because you're going to hear the phrase, day of the Lord. But listen to this. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Holy prophets, we're referring to Joel right there. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. I wonder if any of us this morning fit the phrase of a scoffer. Who you've sat and become so comfortable with the coming of the Lord that you scoff at it. You say, oh, that's fairy tale, it's fable. They will say in verse 4, where's the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the word that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, there it is, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Do you hear Joel's language there? The marauders are coming in, raiding the walls, will come in like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, here's the question. What sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Watching for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth on which righteousness dwells. Who can endure? I leave you this morning with the question that Joel leaves us in verse 11. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The only ones who can endure the terrible day of the Lord is those who no longer bear their sins, are those who have someone else who has borne the wrath of God on their behalf. Only those who have been made right with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, those who have confessed their sins, those who are right now trusting in Him, those who can honestly say, all of my hope is in Jesus, those are the ones who will be able to endure the day of the Lord. Only those who by grace are longing for His coming and aligning their lives right now for forever. What about you? What about you? Are you living in light of eternity? Are you hoping and trusting in God? What in your life, or is there something in your life this morning that you need to confess and receive forgiveness of this morning? Let me tell you this. On the authority of God's word, if you confess, He is faithful to forgive. But you have to confess. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We delight in you. We praise you. Father, thank you so much for the promise that you have of making all things right, bringing all things to yourself. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, who has borne the wrath of God for us. And even now, he commands all people to repent. Father, if there's anyone here today who needs to make a decision for you, maybe it's something that they're holding in their life that's separating their fellowship with you, may they confess it and leave it at your altar. Father, if there's someone in here this morning who doesn't know you, who can honestly say that they would not endure the day of the Lord, may this be the day of their salvation as you call them to yourself. And may they have the strength needed that you provide for them to say, yes, I trust in Jesus. Whatever decision we need to make, God, we pray that you'd give us the strength to make it. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.